Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be reading the first 16 verses of this chapter today. The section that's familiar to all of us, I believe. The kingdom parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So, the last will be first, and the first last. Amen. Please be seated. In 1971, I turned 21, and I flew on an airplane for the first time. The plane was hijacked. In 1971, there was a spate of what were then called skyjackings. This was 30 years before 9/11. There were not all kinds of airport security things to go through, taking off your shoes and your belt and all that kind of stuff. And a man at a stopover from the airport where we left to the airport where we were going got on board with a .22 revolver, sat down in a first-class cabin, loaded it, opened the door to the pilot's cabin, and hijacked the plane. I was on board with two other men. We were going to what at that time was a national camping school for the Boy Scouts of America. I was going to be the waterfront director for our Boy Scout camp that summer. One of the other men was going to be camp craft director, and the other one was the assistant camp director. And one of them, I can't remember which one, had read somewhere that the safest place to be on an airplane in the event of a fatal crash was the very tail. So we were back all the way in the tail of the plane. We had the last three seats. If you walk down the aisle from the nose toward the plane, we were on the left, the last three seats. We were flying along for a little while, heading to what was then Schiff Scout Reservation in Newark, New Jersey. And the plane made a gentle turn, and all of a sudden the engineer came back, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I don't mean to alarm anyone, but there's a man in the pilot's cabin with a gun. The drinks are on the house." Now, by the time they got back to where we were, all the alcohol was gone, okay, so we didn't get any drinks at all. But we were sitting across the aisle from a lady who was beginning to panic. And one of my friends who was with me, a man by the name of John Brown, who later on went on to be a politician of some renown in his hometown, showed that he was a politician because he started cracking every ridiculous joke that you could possibly imagine, trying to take this lady's mind off of the fact that the plane's been hijacked. We're flying along just fine for a while, and all of a sudden the plane does this. And my first thought was, he shot the pilot, we're going down. Well, we didn't. We turned around and we ended up landing, and I recognized the airport. I had never flown before, but I had been on the ground to Dulles in Washington, and I recognized Dulles Airport. We taxi up, and we're way out away from the rest of the airport. There's this outbuilding, and we stop, and the engineer comes back, and he says, "Okay, folks, now what we're going to do is we're going to try to deplane everyone before the hijacker knows we're gone." So what he's going to do, he said, "Now what I intend to do is open the back door and this inflatable chute will deploy," and he gave us all the instructions about jumping on the chute and sliding down. I can see myself on the 6 o'clock news, you know, coming down the chute. We're right back there. They open the back door. I mean, we're the first. We're right in the tail section. We're ready to go. And he opens the chute. He opens the door and there's no chute.
Yeah.
This is like a 30-foot drop to concrete. And he's leaning out the door, cussing, and he looks, and there's a guy with one of these rolling stairways. So he's motioning to him, "Come on over here, come over here," and the guy rolls the stairway up to the front door of the plane, which is where it's supposed to go. And the guy proceeds to cuss some more, and then he finally says, "Okay, everybody, turn around, and we'll try to get out the front door before the guy knows that we're gone." And so we do. And I, who was the first to jump down the chute, ended up being the last off the airplane. Is it fair for God to give salvation to all of His elect on the same basis? Is it fair? Don't some people, by their goodness, merit more than others from the hand of God? Does God owe some men, like the apostles, obviously, more than He owes others, like you and me, for all the hard work that they did as laborers in His vineyard? The parable is a kingdom parable, which means that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. This parable doesn't teach good business practices. That's not the point. He's not saying, if you're a businessman, you ought to act like this. He's saying, the kingdom of God is like this. There's a spiritual principle involved here. The principle has to do with God's great generosity through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The setting for this particular parable is at harvest time, which in that part of the world is around September. And the amount of daylight that you would find in that part of the world at that time of year is about 12 hours of daylight, about 6 in the morning to 6 p.m. A working day was a good 10 hours with a little bit of time off for breaks and meals. And it becomes pretty hot, even in September, in Israel. So the regular working man would have labored all day long, a good 10 hours worth of work, back-breaking, very hard work, and he would have earned a denarius, which was the equivalent of about 18 cents. But on that 18 cents, he could have supported his family. It wasn't like it was a difficult thing, but it was a hard thing to do. Now, the story here is of the harvest. The owner of this estate has decided that he's going to harvest all of his grapes in one day. And the regular laborers that he has that work for him are not enough. He needs other men as well for this one specific particular task. And so he goes to the marketplace where day laborers could be found about 6 o'clock in the morning, and he begins to find some day laborers. And he hires these men for the going wage. This is a legitimate going wage of a denarius a day. This is what anyone would have expected. Now, in those days, work was considered to be, shock, a privilege. It was something that you did because if you didn't work, what were you left with? Well, there was no socialized anything back then. And people did not consider it to be a right to be taken care of by the state. Instead, if you didn't work, you either begged or you starved. There are your two choices. You beg, starve, or then you work. And so the owner of the vineyard is actually being very kind to these folks. They're there wanting to work. He's there hiring laborers. And so it's a great privilege to be able to work for this man. He's going to pay them what is right. He goes out again about 9 o'clock. There's still a lot of work to be done. He looks at his vineyard. He sees that the folks that he's hired already are not enough. He goes to hire some more workers. And so at 9 o'clock he gets out there. And he tells them in verse 4 that he will pay them whatever is right. Now, he's promising them a fair wage, and the men trust him. They don't bargain over what it's going to be. They expect that he will pay them whatever he deems is right. And so he wants to finish this harvest in one day. It could be that the grapes are just absolutely at their peak and they have to be harvested right then. It could be that the very next day is the Sabbath day and it has to be done before twilight. Whatever it happens to be, he needs to have that done in one day. And so he looks at the work as it's going on, and he discovers it's still, there's more to do. And so at noon he goes out, and at 3 p.m. he goes out, and finally at 5 o'clock, with the cutoff time being around 6 o'clock, he goes back to the marketplace, and there are still some guys standing around who haven't done any work all day long because nobody's hired them. And so he says to them, "You go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." Now, as we look at the parable, notice that the kingdom of heaven is likened to this man. Okay, this is, in other words, the kingdom of heaven is likened to this man in the sense that this man represents God's dealing with us in the area of his sovereign control over all of us. Kingdom of heaven is likened to him. This man is sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. And his words and deeds demonstrate to us what God's kingdom is like. The workers are not loafers. They're not there because they're waiting for a handout. They're there waiting to be hired. They're waiting either to be hired for perhaps 1 hour or for the next day. And so these guys that are there at 5 o'clock may have been thinking, well, we'll show up today and somebody will come and say, "Tomorrow I want you here and we'll go to work in my vineyard." Whatever it happens to be, they're there for that. Or somebody might say, "I've got an hour's worth of work over here digging a ditch, come do it," and they would do it. These men are treated fairly. They're treated in a biblical manner. Notice that they're treated in the same way that Leviticus 19 says that a day laborer ought to be treated. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning." Okay, so this owner of the vineyard does not withhold the laborer's wages that they earned that very day. Instead, he pays them all at sunset. Now, Deuteronomy 24 says, "You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out to you against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin." So the point is that this man acts in exactly the way that the Scriptures say that a godly owner ought to act. He acts in the way that he ought to. He represents the way God deals with us. Notice also in the parable that only the folks that are hired at 6 a.m. are told what their wage is going to be. He tells them, "I'll hire you for a denarius a day." And the rest, as he goes out to talk with them, are told, "I'll give you what's right." And they accept that. They believe that he's a just man, and he's going to give just wages. And so they're willing to work for him on that basis without ever bargaining over what that's going to be. So finally, the work's done. 6 o'clock comes, the day is over, and the last hired are the first called to be paid. Everyone who is paid is excited about it. These folks that work for an hour get a denarius. The people that work for 3 hours get a denarius. Everybody gets a denarius. Now, the people, however, who have worked all day long are upset. And they begin to grumble and they begin to complain and they say, "These last worked only 1 hour and you have made them equal to us who have borne the heat of the day. And the burden of the day and the scorching heat. We were out there working hard all morning long. We were working hard when the noontime sun was beating down on our heads. We worked hard all day long, and you gave them the same thing that you're giving us." And so they're upset. Now, notice that the owner doesn't take offense. He speaks to the man who probably is the spokesman for these guys. They didn't have a labor union back then. This is not the anybody for the a labor union or anybody for a gang or anything. But one guy has apparently stood out as being the one who's talked with this owner, and so he speaks to him. And this spokesman apparently has been the one who scorned the bargain. And so the owner calls him friend, which in Scripture, as it appears here, is sort of a mild rebuke. I'm your friend. Why are you talking back to me in this way? The worker's dissatisfaction is based on a couple of things. It's based on greed, and it's based on envy. The owner is generous. There's no fraud going on his part. It would have been more economical if this were a parable about business practices. It would have been more economical for this fellow to pay each man according to the amount of time that he worked, okay? So, in the end, he would have paid one-twelfth or one-tenth of a denarius to these folks that only worked 1 hour. He doesn't do that. He is generous to those who only have worked a short time. Now, in this parable, the people are black and white. They show their natures clearly. The owner is good, and he's kind, and he is generous. And the workers who complain are greedy. The owner removes any self-righteousness on the part of the workers when he says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to work for me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The point of the parable is this. That's how it is in God's kingdom. God is so good that grace always triumphs over everything. The world's principle is, he who works the hardest, he who works the most, deserves the greater wage. This is justice. God's principle is, merit and ability are set aside by grace. This parable doesn't teach business practices, like I said. It teaches that grace supersedes impartial justice and profitable business practices. The owner isn't looking merely at the workers. What's he looking at? He's looking at the families that are dependent upon these men. He's looking at them and their whole family. And so he's paying them according to their need, not on the basis of merit. Jesus is attacking something here in this parable. He's attacking something that's been with us throughout all of history. Particularly, it was found in the Pharisees. It's found in the people in that day. It's found today in the Roman Catholic Church and other places as well. And it's the idea of merit. That you can store up good deeds before God, and God has to be more gracious to a person who is good than he is to sinners who are rebellious against him. God has to be. And Jesus is telling us God doesn't deal with men on the basis of one good turn deserves another, or on the basis of first come, first served. When Deb and I were getting ready to go overseas, and I was a missionary in the early 70s, we were sent by Mission of the World to a place, I'm not even sure if it's still in existence. It was called Missionary Internship, and it was in Detroit, Michigan. And there we had a bunch of veteran missionaries who were supposed to teach us some things. And we did all kinds of bizarre stuff. One of the things we did was to play a game one day. It was a very interesting game, and it had to do with paper cutouts. Everybody in the whole group, and there were missionaries from all different churches there, all of us were given the equivalent of a little game card, okay? And it had numbers on it and little places with slots. And a number of us were given these cards and a pair of scissors, and we had to cut out the slots, and then we had little game pieces we had to cut out from another piece of card, and we had to line up and go to the front of the line, and when we got to the front of the line, we could take a card. Well, and that's what it was. We got to the table, we could pick up one of the pieces of thing, we cut it out, and we could put it in the slot. And when the card was filled up, the game was over. Okay? You just had to line up, wait your turn, get to the front, take a piece of paper, cut out the little thing, put it in the slot, go to the back of the line, and start up again. Sounds interesting, right? Kind of boring. Well, as the game goes on for a few minutes, then all of a sudden they begin to change the rules, and they say, okay, if you can cut in front of anybody if your name begins with A. And being somebody whose name is smack dab in the middle of the alphabet, I never got to the front on the basis of that. People, they could cut to the front of the line, and they could come back and they could cut in front of anybody whose name fell behind theirs in the alphabet. That sounded unfair to me. And this goes on for a little while, and so we see some people that are cutting in front of the line, and people are getting mad. And then over here, somebody sets up another table. And this guy stands over at this other table, and he says, here are game cards with the little slots already cut out. Here are little pieces that already come out. Come over, pick them up, put them in, and you're done. Everybody looks at him like, what kind of idiot are you? And a couple of people that are in the very back of the line go over to the other table, pick them up, put the slot, the little pieces in the slots, and put the card around their neck, and the guy says, game's over! And all of us that are standing in line said, no fair! And the point was this. It was a good point. The guy said, when you go to a culture that's based on merit, where everybody's working hard for their salvation, and you announce free grace that God has provided for you, people will cry, no fair! Because I'm working hard over here, and you're saying I can be saved by just walking over there and picking up that card. He said, this is how people see the gospel of Jesus Christ in a culture where everything is based on merit. Everything is based on hard work. Everything is based on your labor and your getting ahead. And somebody comes in and says, you're saved by what someone else has done for you. Now, Jesus is telling us all of that here. And he's showing us that it is God who gives to us his best. As John 1:16 says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You cannot merit grace. God gives grace freely. God gives gifts to men. And what God gives is based upon His goodness, not upon your merit. That's the point of the parable. What God gives in terms of salvation is based upon His goodness. It's based upon His saying, I want to give this. I choose to give this. Not upon how long you've worked and how hard you've worked, and all the workers receive in the parable an adequate wage. The context here is the question that's asked by Peter in the previous chapter, where Peter said to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus is answering that question by showing us that the first and the last here is something that we need to recognize, that equality in the kingdom of heaven is the rule. And the point is basically this, that it doesn't matter if you are the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, or the thief on the cross, you get the same salvation. The penitent thief received his reward all of grace, just like Peter and Paul and John and James and everybody else did. The penitent thief received the same salvation as those who had been Christians for a long time. You know, some people get upset with the thief on the cross. Did you ever know that? They really do. People get upset that God would be so gracious that here's a guy in his last hour of life who is a thief, who is justly condemned for whatever it is to die, is converted. And they don't like that. And they come up with all kinds of things like, well, you know, He really didn't have time to show that he was converted. You know, that's the point, folks. That's the point. The apostles will have no greater claim on rewards than those who live in the last generation before Christ returns. What this parable teaches is that the last person to be converted on the face of the earth before Jesus returns receives the same reward as Peter did. Even if that last person is converted and a second later Christ comes back. Even if that last person converted is like the penitent thief upon the cross. When Peter himself was called by God to go to Cornelius' house, he really didn't want to go right at first. And of course, God had to give him that vision of the sheep being let down from heaven and about eating the unclean things that were there, and God taught him a lesson, and then God just basically said to him, there's some guys standing at the gate of the house and they're calling for you. Don't have any hesitation, you go with them. And Peter recognizes the spiritual point of the vision that he had and of God's calling and of God sending him to Cornelius' house when he says, after these folks are converted, he starts preaching the gospel. Go back and read that in Acts 9 and Acts 10. Peter preaches the gospel to them. And while he's still preaching, before he gets to his third point and the final poem, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they begin to speak in tongues, giving evidence to the Jews who were converted as Christians that these Gentiles have been converted too. Okay, that's the whole point of the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and his household and they're speaking in tongues is to show to the others who had been converted, this is the same experience. Okay, that's the point. And Peter's response is, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? His point is, they've already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We couldn't possibly withhold water from them now. They've received it just as we have. Now, the grumblers here in this parable are like the Pharisees. And the Pharisees thought that strict legalism would merit a first-class ticket to heaven. Okay? Strict legalism merits a first-class ticket to heaven. And that anybody else either sits in the back of the bus or doesn't even get on the bus. Sinners are excluded. I mean, for a Pharisee, you look at tax collectors and sinners like the prostitutes and the adulterers and all these other folks, and a Pharisee would have said, there's no way. God's going to look at him and he's going to look at me and he's going to take me. I mean, who wouldn't want me, right? Why would he want him? The grumblers don't say, you have put us on a par with them. The grumblers say, you have put them on a par with us. We're the hard workers. We're the ones that did the job. And so, what's their sin? What's going on here in the hearts of these grumblers? Well, what we see is a mercenary spirit, and we see a failure to recognize that the owner of the vineyard has the right to do with his money, with his wages, what he wants to do. And we recognize most especially envy. Envy on their part. The point of the parable is for you and me to avoid falling prey to a work for wages spirit in spiritual things. We recognize that God is sovereign. We recognize that God gives grace to whom He sees fit, and we're to watch out for envy. We're to watch out for the idea that I did so much and so I deserve this from the hand of God. Sometimes it's seen in the opposite extreme where when something doesn't go right, people have been known to grumble, and I know that I've been guilty of this. What did I ever do to deserve this? We really ought to ask the question, what did you ever do not to deserve this? Because you're a sinner. You deserve not only that, but worse than that. God is gracious. We need to watch out for envy. When a man comes to Christ, whether he has been a good, moral, upstanding citizen of the community, whether he is an example of a leadership to parents and children everywhere, whether he is just such a shining example that you can polish him and he just shines all over, or whether he has spent his life in rebellion against God. He's a drunk. He's a drug addict. He's lived in and out of prison. When a person comes to Christ, that person doesn't receive a very carefully measured portion of grace based upon who he is. God doesn't give to the guy that's the knight in shining armor a lot more grace than he gives to the bum that's lying on the street corner. He gives the same forgiveness, the same reconciliation, the same peace, the same joy, the same love, the same happiness, and the same assurance in Christ to all. All of our needs are met in Christ. Paul said, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And He does that. He supplies that for us. We need to watch out. Folks, we need to watch out when converts are added to the church to not look down upon them. I remember hearing a sermon one time by a preacher that I happen to look up to. I think he's a really great preacher, Jay Adams. And he was talking about what happens to your church when the motorcycle gang shows up. And they come in and they've got all these brads on their clothes and they sit down on your nice polished wooden pews and they scuff them. How do people in the church react when, you know, somebody sits down on the pew and when they slide across it, all these things just scrape the wood of the pew. And people in the congregation get upset. You know, how dare they come dressed like that? They came to our church. We're not to look down upon those who are added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what their background. We're not to be skeptical either. It's the time for joy. See, the Pharisees were skeptical. They didn't believe that tax collectors and sinners could be saved. They had to quit being tax collectors. They had to quit being sinners. Then they had to work really hard becoming Pharisees. And then finally, toward the end, maybe they could be saved. Doesn't work that way. So don't be skeptical. All who come to God through Christ receive the best of God equally. All who come to God through Christ receive the best of God equally. All who come to God through Christ receive the best of God equally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Christ our Savior. We thank You so much for Your grace, which trumps all human merit. We thank You for the salvation that You give so freely, so fully, so perfectly in Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that this salvation is Yours to give and only ours to receive. And You even give us the hands to receive it. You give us the hands of faith. Father, we praise You for that. We ask, O Lord, that You would bless us, each one, to recognize that our brothers and sisters in Christ are there on equal footing with us, that we are not better than they are. But, Father, we all stand before You as needy, dependent sinners who have received grace upon grace through Christ. Thank You for that. We ask that You bless us to go forth and serve Christ as those who love Him day by day. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.